suffered great persecution that tempted them to abandon their faith. The author of Hebrews wrote this expansive book to teach them why they should consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 2,000 years later, these words and truths are still relevant for our lives today. Jesus is superior to anything we can think of. It's important to remember the preeminence of Christ and what it means when we face trials. We need to know Him. Consider Jesus with us as we study the book of Hebrews.
Well, good morning, Rock Church. Glad you guys are here. If you are new here this morning, let me introduce myself. My name is Steele Crosswhite. I am one of the worship leaders and pastors here, and I'm excited that I get a chance to not just lead you guys in worship, but also teach this morning. I'm so glad that you've come. Why don't I pray, and then we're just going to dig in, okay? Lord, we just thank you for this time. God, thank you so much that you have handpicked each one of us to be here this morning, that you know us. You're the one who woke us up, Lord. You're the one who drew us here. And I pray, God, that for the next few minutes that you would speak by the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth of your word to the men and women that you've brought here, God, because you love them. I ask, Jesus, that you would give me strength and energy and passion, and that, Lord, you'd help me to be timely as well. This is an incredible section of verses, and I just ask for your favor. I say that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So most of you know, if you've been coming to this church for a while, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews for the past several months. And we're going to continue studying through this book until the end of August, unpacking its contents for two reasons. One, because Hebrews is awesome. I mean, it's an incredible book of the Bible. It's incredibly robust. It's very heady. Lots of theological truth and good things in there. It's an awesome book. But two, also, because this is a sermon to a church. The author, if you recall, though unnamed, has a community under his care, and he has this passionate, urgent, clarifying, challenging message to communicate to the church. Because although the church would be growing, it would have been filled with people who were all over the map spiritually. Some people have been a Christian for a long time and they're struggling in their faith under persecution. Some are brand new believers and maybe have yet to learn the ins and the outs of the Christian faith. And many under his care think that they are believers, but in reality, they're not. And so the author turns up the heat and challenges this church to explore their hearts by considering Jesus. And what the author is doing as a Jew, knowing his audience is also Jewish, is he's writing to them to exalt Jesus by comparing Jesus to people and stories the Israelites, the Jews, would have been familiar with. And the author has highlighted Old Testament heroes as examples of faith and reminded this church that though following the law that they were used to had a purpose to reveal sin to the people, it had no life in it. He would remind them, and does, spiritual life comes through faith in Jesus, not through obedience to the law. 2 weeks ago, Brian spoke about how Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, that we ought to lay aside sin and any weight that is keeping us back and run to Jesus. And last week, Bill spoke to us very compassionately, ending in prayer, reminding us not to grow weary in our faith, but to know that at the right time, a harvest of peace will come. And this morning, I'm talking to you guys about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, and I've entitled this talk, Loving, Holy, Unshakable. And the author seeks to explain to his church and therefore to you and I that as we come to a mountain of life and grace, you come into the presence of a loving God, but one who is also holy, a devouring fire, and whose kingdom is unshakable. So let me read some verses to you guys, a lot of verses, and then we'll unpack it. Verse 18. The author says to his church, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's command. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at that sight, he said, I am terrified and trembling. The author says, no, you, church, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God himself, who's the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. A lot there. Let me give you a summary of what's happening here. In verse 18, when the author said, "You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai," and then in verse 22 says, "No, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God." What is that about? Well, what the author is trying to do and is doing a great job of is painting a wonderful picture. On one side, he's painting Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai represents the giving of the law, the Old Testament law, the commandments. And on the other side, he's painting a picture of Mount Zion, which represents the coming of the gospel, of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus. And he's reminding his church that they have not come to this mountain of the law, to legalism, but rather they've come to the mountain of Zion, which is full of light and joy and peace and reality. He's saying, you were there. This is where you were. You lived like that before. You were afraid of God. You did these things because you thought that God would accept you for doing them. You were trying to earn your way to heaven. But now you've come to Mount Zion, and you've come to the new Jerusalem, and you came to understand who Jesus is. And in that moment, it suddenly would make sense to them. I don't have to earn my way to heaven anymore. Jesus is the new covenant. His blood has been shed. I can go to heaven based on the strength of what Christ has done. That would have been radical to them. And he's saying to them, don't go back over here. Don't live over there. Don't go back. This is where you live, in the new covenant, under grace. You've not arrived at the foot of an unapproachable earthly mountain, but you've arrived at the very threshold of the gates of a gloriously accessible, eternal city and God. He says, you're right here. You can see it. Look at the finish line. Turn the corner, the final straight. And then don't quit. Don't quit. Like Brian mentioned in his talk 2 weeks ago, you and I, Christian, have come into the presence of God surrounded by a great gathering of countless joyful angels and saints. But more than that, like we're learning this morning, you have come to Jesus, whose sacrifice for you and I cries out peace, safety, child, chosen, mercy, pardoned, forgiven, loved, paid for, unlike the blood of Abel, which cried out for justice and vengeance. Jesus' blood for you and I in the mountain of Zion cries out, it's finished. So here's my question. Are you walking in the grace of Christ? You see, not only did the Israelites need this reminder of the new covenant found in the grace of Jesus' sacrifice for them, but if we're honest, we need this reminder all of the time. How often you and I, maybe each day, try to go back to that old mountain of legalism, and here's what it looks like in our terms. If I do this one thing, then God will accept me. If I stop doing this one thing, then maybe God will accept me. If I give this much money, then maybe God will accept me. If I, then maybe I'm enough for God. We go to the same mountain, not to grace. There's a great quote. You've heard of this guy. His name's Tim Keller. He said, God's grace, listen to this. God's grace does not come to people who morally outperform others, but to those who admit their failure to perform and who acknowledge their need for a Savior. It's not about your performance. It's about recognizing, I can't do it. God, it's you. I need you. So the natural question then should be, how do we rely on his grace then? If we go to this mountain of legalism and we know that's not right, how do we rely on God's grace? Look at this verse. Jesus said this. In John 14, 15, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so often as Christians, we read this verse and say to ourselves, if I love God, I will obey him. And of course, that's true. It's true. If you love God, you'll obey him. But it's not this. If you love God, you will obey him. So muster up all your work and all your energy and white knuckle your way through Christianity and obedience by your own bootstraps. It's not that. It's this. If you love me, you will obey me. You see, it's different than if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will. You see, love is the motivator here, not fear. To know the Lord is to love the Lord. To know him is to love him. When we know the Lord, when we see God as revealed to us in Scripture, in Jesus, it's that we finally come to this place where we realize that my greatest good, highest joy, and perfect peace is found ultimately in him. And because we know him, we love him. And when we love him, we delight in obeying him. Let me push on this just a little bit further. Let me tell you a story that has greatly helped me over the past 20 or so years when it comes to the relationship between love and obedience. Now, it is a story. I don't know if it's true. It could be true. And obviously, it has limitations because it's just a story. It's not in the Bible, but I do think it can help you. And the story goes like this. Once there was a woman who was married to a man who underneath his happy exterior was a person of extreme demands. He was never content with his wife, and each day he had a list of demands that she would need to accomplish. Wash the dishes, clean the sheets, wipe the bathrooms, do the laundry, on and on. And if that did not happen, the wife was met with guilt and condemnation, leaving her only with the feeling of shame and self-loathing. And even if she did meet all of the demands, the motivation to meet those demands was done in fear. Would she ever be enough? Would he ever be pleased? And so she lived in this house of glass that could break at any time. As you can imagine, time went on. The pain, the fear, the misery, the resentment, the demands became unbearable, and she left that cruel husband who was never satisfied, never delighted, and never pleased. Well, years went by, and this woman met another man, and he was kind and warm and thoughtful and interested in her. And though she was afraid, she allowed herself to love a little bit at a time and allowed herself to be loved. And time went by, and she eventually married that man. And he was more than she could ever imagine. He was her best friend, her cheerleader, her confidant. She felt free to be herself, delighted by his love. She was enjoyed by her spouse. Years later, she was in their home, and she opened up an old dresser drawer. She was looking for something that she had misplaced, and she was reaching around in there, and she felt something. She found this crinkled, crumpled up piece of paper, and she pulled it out, and she felt a shock of fear just go through her whole body. And she opened it, and inside she found what was written by her first husband, a list: do the laundry, clean the dishes, change the sheets, wipe the bathrooms, and she was instantly afraid. But then she realized something, like a warm waterfall that came pouring over here. I am no longer married to that man. I'm married to my best friend. He delights in me. He loves me. He cares for me. He walks with me. He understands me. He knows me. I am married to a wonderful man, and I have a wonderful future. But then something amazing happened. All those things on that list from her first husband, she was still doing. in the home she had now. She actually did clean the dishes and change the sheets and wipe the bathrooms, but you see, it was no longer out of a demand. It was no longer motivated by fear of failure or reprimand or condemnation, but rather it was a response to a loving relationship because she delighted in the relationship she had with her husband and she loved to delight him. And those things that once felt like demands now felt like delight because she was finally safe in the love of her husband. If you love me, you will obey me. Love is the motivator, not fear. Tim Keller again says this, the gospel is this, we, you and I, me, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So, are you walking in the grace of Christ? Do you know him? To know him is to love him. But there is a tension here. Because God is gracious, God is loving, but he's also holy. That word, we hear it a lot, especially in church. It just means set apart. It means perfect. God is different. He's perfect without sin. He's holy. And as Christians, we must hold those two parallel truths as equally true concerning the character of God. He is loving and holy. And over the years, I have found that when a person or a particular group or a denomination overemphasizes one character trait of the Lord over the other, it results in this skewed version of the Lord that isn't true. For example, let me give you an example. If one only speaks about the love of God and not the holiness of God, we find that the truth of sin and its consequences are not considered. In other words, we find groups like this or people like this. Do what you like. Say what you want. Worship how you'd like. Live how you like. Because God is love and it doesn't matter. He loves you. And the holiness of God is not really considered. So it presents this perception of God that he's not heartbroken by sin as we see in the Bible, or who wasn't punished for sin as we see in Jesus, or one who doesn't call you and I to live a life of faith counterculturally to a world filled with idols and selfishness and rebellion. We see a picture where Jesus is no longer the warrior king of the Bible who brings about justice in the book of Revelation, but rather we see this picture of Jesus who's our friend and he loves to surf and take it easy and he knows that you can ride the gnar and throw up your shaka because it's all good. He loves you. But if you overemphasize the holiness of God, and you underemphasize the love of God, you also have an equally skewed picture of God. Then you find people or groups of people or denominations picturing God as an angry judge, waiting to condemn you as a sinner, waiting to condemn all the sinners around us. And we don't see the Savior who came to seek and save the lost, or the physician who said, I know it's the sick that need the doctor, or the Savior who wept outside the gates of Jerusalem, weeping for the people, saying, how I have longed to bring you to myself. It's skewed. The God of the Bible is both. He's not just loving, and he's not just holy. He's equally loving, equally holy. That's what we see in Jesus. Because Jesus loved you and I so much that he could not stand to be separated from us for eternity. But he was so just and so holy that he had to punish sin. He couldn't overlook it. So he came and he said, I will prove to you how much I love. I'll die for you. Love and holiness are met perfectly in Christ. God is both loving and holy. And because we're studying through a book of the Bible tonight, and it's the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit through the hands of humankind, we see the author making this very point. He's saying, don't go back to the mountain of legalism. Don't go back to that law. Walk in grace. Know him. Love him. Obey him. But don't forget that he's also holy. He says this, be careful, church, that you don't refuse to listen to the one who's speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. Don't refuse it. This would have been shaking to them, to his church, to his audience, because they know what he's saying. That church understood the history of Israel. He's reminding the church, hey, the prophets that came walking across the stage of history to warn the people again and again, do you remember them? Do you remember how so often people just put their hands over their ears and they didn't want to hear it? They went running for it. Oh, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that kind of word from a prophet. We want a nice prophet. We want somebody who's happy and cheery. We want nice people that come and tell us good things. And suddenly in the Bible, we see Amos, and he's coming, and he's this crazy wailing prophet. And here comes Jeremiah. He's always crying and weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. And then there's Isaiah. He's got some terrible things to say. And then comes Jonah, and he's pronouncing condemnation and destruction to Nineveh. Give us some good guys, wouldn't you? We want to go to church and have fun. He's reminding them, when they refused God who warned them on earth through Moses, do you remember, church, what happened? Do you remember the Babylonian captivity? Do you remember the sounds of the boots of the alien soldiers coming in and ripping the kids out of the homes and taking people into captivity? Do you remember? They would have remembered. It was their history. And so he's telling them very plainly, let me just make this very clear. If God would do that to the people who refused the earthly prophet, what do you think will happen when they refuse his son who came from heaven? What's going to happen when we refuse his word? If you refuse his word. So you ask, how does the word of God's son come to us from heaven? How does that happen? It's by the way of the book. It's the Bible. And so you ask, well, how did it come to the Bible? Well, it comes by the way of the Holy Spirit, who's bigger than any of us. Every time somebody says, how do you know it's not written by man? I just go, how big is your God? How big is your God? God is infinitely huge. He can do whatever he wants. So by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he writes the Bible. And as you and I, we listen to it, we hear it preached, or we read it on ourselves, or we discuss it with other people, deep into the core of the heart, we realize, oh my goodness, this is the book of God. This is Jesus talking to me. And it's unlike anything I've ever known in my life. It is in me. It is seeing me. It is caring for me. It is begging me to listen. And so there's this warning. Why would he warn an unbeliever, a person that doesn't know Jesus? Why would God allow that to be here? Warnings come through love. If you're a parent, you know what I mean. Really? Don't do that, don't eat that, don't touch that, don't look at that, don't. Kids think we're trying to kill them all the time, all their fun. Really, we're just trying to make them not kill themselves. God warns us because he loves us. Not to shame us, but because he loves us. Don't go down that road. Don't go where the sign says happy and fun and pleasure and games and self and glory and you and you and you. That's hell.
That's the way to hell. But I know, guys, I know. Your family, your friends, your neighbors. You say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible. What? Don't listen to that. Don't listen to that. You believe that? Find somebody who's nice. Find somebody who's going to encourage your life. You know what? I read a great book. Your best self now. 30 days of diets to your best body. We hear it. We hear it. They think we're crazy. Don't listen to that stuff. Find something that you really, really like. Be careful that you do not refuse the one who's speaking. Equally loving, equally holy. The only way that can be met in our own life is through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. So, in what areas of your life are you refusing to listen to Jesus? Who is speaking to you? Who's got the microphone in your head? Now, I don't want you to do this. Please don't look at your own life with a microscope. I'm incredibly anxious as a person, and I can self-condemn like crazy. Don't look at yourself and try to dig up something wrong with you. You know what I'm talking about. God will make it very clear. If there are things in your life that you know you are refusing to listen to Jesus about, you know it. So who are you listening to instead? And in what area is your heart hard? Because we all have it. I've got it a lot. This verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be misled, Christian. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. This is a great chapter. You guys should all read it, Galatians chapter 6, because it goes on to talk about that. If you plant to your sinful nature, if you plant the things that you know are contrary to God, you know what comes in your life? Destruction. That's what happens. It literally says that. You plant it, it comes up, it'll ruin your life. Addiction, anger, whatever it might be. Even just simple sins that you know that you're just like, well, whatever, whatever. Eventually, do not mock the justice of God, because then you've got that full thing tangled up in the roots, tangled up all around you. It just gets thicker and thicker. It's like trying to get a root underneath concrete. But then it says, if you plant to the Holy Spirit, through the power of God, and you walk in the life of the Holy Spirit, then what comes is life. Not in the ways that we think on earth, like wealth and money and power. But how about finally not having to lie to your spouse anymore? How about finally being able to wake up sober? How about knowing that you've gone a couple of days without swearing or looking at porn? You wake up and, oh, this is so amazing. Life, freedom. God is more loving than we could ever imagine. But in his perfect love, he is also holy. Be careful, you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. I'm going to fly through the next few. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he makes another promise, the author says. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. Since you and I, church, are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring What's he saying? Worship God acceptably. Worship God in a way that is pleasing. You're receiving an unshakable, unbreakable, unbendable kingdom. And because of that, we ought to be thankful and worship God in awe. Like, oh, you are God. That means not with a fake, superficial, outward appearance. He doesn't care about that. You know, in every experience of worship, that ought to be what we see in churches. Regardless of the genre of music or church, if it's a Bible-based church, or style,
There ought to be this experience of worship which is marked by this understanding of awe. And as a worship pastor, more than anything, I long for this church to have, which I sense often, a genuine sense that it's about God. It's about coming together once a week and declaring it's about your glory, it's about your good, it's about what you've done, it's about who you are, it's about what you've said, it's about what you will do. But you know what? We have to prepare ourselves for that. I want you to make it real in your life, guys. Just make it real. We prepare to go to work. We prepare to go on a honeymoon. We prepare to go on a vacation. We prepare to have a fun time. We prepare to eat food. We prepare to watch TV. We prepare for everything. But we come to church and we expect to just be awed. Listen. Prepare your heart to come here. Tell your heart, I'm getting ready to think about the Lord. I'm going to declare his glory. Tell your heart. It starts not with the music. It doesn't start with how loud it is, how quiet it is, if it's fast, if it's slow, if it's contemporary, if it's a hymn, if it's not. It starts with, you are God. Because it's not about whether or not you're satisfied. Or I'm satisfied. It's about whether or not we, like Moses, go, I am coming into a place that God has set apart for his saints once a week to declare his goodness, and I'm standing in a holy place, and I will think about him, because God is a consuming fire. And that fire that is perfectly loving and perfectly holy will one day rattle the walls of all of creation. And everything that is unstable, everything that's precarious or dangerously volatile, anything that makes us feel insecure will be removed. You know, we read those verses about him shaking the earth and all of creation, and we get scared. We shouldn't be scared, because what's left is this unbreakable, rock solid, unshakable kingdom of God. Everything in this life shakes us. Everything in this life shakes us. We are so fragile. I am so fragile. We're fragile against disease. The news today, the floods that are happening, we're fragile against the weather. Lightning, floods, we're fragile against violence. We're fragile against mental illness and failure. We're fragile against addiction. We're fragile against Satan. We're fragile against sin. We're fragile against economic collapse. Life is so fragile. It's so shakable. And God says, no, don't worry. I am holy, and I am loving, and I will consume it, and I will shake it, and I will rattle the walls, so that all that is removed, all that fear, all those things that shake you will be gone. And all that will remain is the kingdom, where you can breathe and see me as I see you, and rest. And because we know that, we please him by worshiping him and saying, oh, God, you are so much bigger than my mind. You're so much bigger. I love our God. If you do not know him, you come talk to me. If you do know him, oh man, delight yourself with this truth, guys. We've got to prepare our hearts. We've got to tell our hearts, oh my goodness, God is so much bigger than what's in front of me. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing, Give Me Jesus. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for the word of God. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you for your goodness in our life. I thank you that you are a holy fire. I thank you, Jesus, that you've handpicked us to be here tonight. And I do ask, Lord, that you would help us all take one step closer to you. Help us to work through the reality of what is coming
Help us to know that you are loving. Help us to know that you are holy. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts, Jesus. And if there's anybody here tonight that does not know you, I pray, Lord, that they would take one step closer to you. All the mystery of the Bible is met in the person of Jesus. We say this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand up.